And go ahead and find your place in Nehemiah. And actually, chapter 3 and chapter 4 is where we'll be looking this morning. Chapter 3, which we'll kind of pick our way through, and then chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now, Father, give us ears to hear and minds to take in, from the littlest one to the oldest, that we might be shaped by your word, transformed. We may see our need and your glory, your greatness, your power. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. You remember last time that as soon as word gets out that Nehemiah planned to rebuild the wall, the enemies came running, chapter 2, verse 19. And so Nehemiah called the people to rise up by faith and rebuild the wall that stood between them and the hostility of their enemies. That wall which represented their calling to be the people of God, exclusively devoted to Him. But it was instantly clear that this wall cannot be built without controversy, that it will not be built without fierce opposition from the enemy or without pain and suffering. And so, if it is to be built, the people of God must be willing to press on in faith despite the opposition that comes against them. And of course, you and I, church, must be willing in the same way to face opposition as we seek to build our lives and homes in faithfulness to Christ at a time of increasing hostility to the work of God in the culture around us. I mean, do I really need to chart that out for you? Surely you're aware that more and more to be identified with Christ as a Christian who believes the Bible and who seeks to live its truth in every area of your life, surely you're aware that that makes you a target, an object of ridicule, someone to be dealt with in this secularizing age. And so if you and I are to stand firm by faith and build our lives, our families, our homes, according to Scripture, we must be ready to press on in the face of an increasing enemy opposition. And that really is what we see taking place here in Nehemiah this morning. So the first thing I want you to see from this example in the Old Testament is that if we're going to build our lives in faithfulness to God in such a culture, we must be willing to press on together, united by faith in the call of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "You," speaking to the church, speaking to believers, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That call we have from God defines who we are. We are his people, called by faith to trust in Christ and to live for his glory. That calling defines our mission. It's what sets us apart from a Christ-denying culture in everything, in the way we parent, in the way we do our work, in the way we treat our enemies. This call defines all. But not only does it define who we are, it also unites us together as one people who share this one holy calling to live for Christ. You'll notice here in Nehemiah 3 how this calling to build their lives around God in the building of this wall is what unites these people of Jerusalem. In every verse of chapter 3, save one, we see a picture of a people who are united in the cause God has given them. Over and over again, we read things like I read in verse 2. So-and-so built, and next to him, somebody else. And next to him, somebody else. And then in the next verse, so-and-so built, and next to him, somebody else. 41 different groups of diverse people united in one holy project. This was a people united by one mission. Let us rise up and build, they say in chapter 2, verse 18. The mission given to them by God is what gives them the unity to stand together. Just as our lives, right? That should be pretty obvious. Ephesians 4 through 6 says of the believers, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the unity Christ gives us as his people. That's what binds us together. It's what we just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. And so this Christ-centered unity marks everything we do as believers. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so they rose up as one people, united in one sacred task. That's pretty much chapter 3. Now some details that help us kind of see what was going on. Notice, first of all, in this rising up together, it was the priests who led them in this task. Verse 1, which I read, Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Now, I love this picture of the old high priest jumping up, grabbing his shovel, and rolling up his sleeves and heading out to work on the wall. I mean, it's the high priest out there standing in the mud. Really does remind me that leaders lead best by their willingness to join the work, not just by their words urging others to the work. You need to see in those who lead you, you need to see in us as pastors a willingness to do the things we preach and to live the way we're urging you to live. And I pray that's true of us. And wherever you see it's not, you need to pray for us because we're weak men. We're fallible sinners. But this is our desire. This is what we're called to do, to not only to urge faithfulness to Christ, but to evidence faithfulness to Christ. And the priests do that here. But not only is it significant that they're leading, it's also significant where the priests begin this work. Look at verse 1. It says they begin at the sheep gate. If you look at a map of Jerusalem from that period, the sheep gate is at the northeast corner of the wall. It's sometimes also called the corner gate. And it's situated nearest the main entrance of the temple. It is practically the foyer of the temple itself. It's called the sheep gate because that is where the sacrificial lambs will be brought in for the sacrificial offerings. And so it's really interesting that in the New Testament, John calls attention in John 5, verse 2, to that moment that Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, comes in through the sheep gate. And there at the pool of Bethesda, near that gate, he makes a broken man whole. I mean, there's just all kinds of significance there, isn't there? But we're told that the priests consecrate this gate and the wall around it as they began. That means that they held a ceremony where they symbolically dedicated this part of the wall to God. And when the work's finished in chapter 12, they will come back to this same spot to celebrate what God has done and to dedicate the whole of the wall. And so a question I would ask is, why do they start here? Why do they finish here? And why will they celebrate here? Well, it's not just because this is the gate closest to the temple, though it certainly was, but it's because God had promised back in Jeremiah 31 that the restoration of the city for His namesake would begin right here. Jeremiah 31:38 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate," or this same sheep gate. And so that what they're seeing here is they're seeing the literal fulfillment of the promise of God for the restoration of Jerusalem unfolding before their eyes. And you've got to believe that's encouraging. And so they celebrate. Second, notice that the people as a whole are united in this task. I said there were over 41 different groups working together here. There are priests and Levites, verse 17, temple servants, verse 26, rulers and common people, verse 9, verse 14. We could go on. There are goldsmiths and perfumers, verse 8, merchants, verse 31 to 32. So we have the high and the mighty, the rich and the poor, the middle class, rulers, people of the city, people from the countryside. One of my favorites is verse 12. We read that next to one of the workers was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem. So here's one of the people with authority, but he's out there getting his hands dirty. It says he repaired he and his daughters. Daughters? Now, normally in that day, women didn't get involved in this kind of heavy manual labor. It just wasn't done. It wasn't a part of the norm at all. But apparently this man has no sons to bring with him, so he brings his daughters. I love that. I picture these young women out there, you know, with their skirts hiked up and getting their hands dirty and doing what they can. And I imagine if I was a young man looking for a wife, I would want a daughter of Shallum. You know, a strong woman who's willing to get out there and jump in and do what... Well, come to think of it, I really did marry a woman like that, didn't I? But it's a diverse group of people drawn together by one holy task, united in that task in the Lord. And what a picture that is of the New Testament church. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says that we as the church must speak the truth in love as we grow up in every way into the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, that's each and every one of us, are joined together and held together by what every joint produces, so that we are equipped in such a way, with each part working properly, that we make the body grow as it builds itself up in love. The church is a diverse group of people drawn together by one holy purpose through the ministry and work of Christ that unites us on the only thing that now matters. 1 Corinthians 12 says that though we are many in our diversity, and yet we are one body of Christ, united together in Christ with our various gifts and callings for His service. And so Christ unites us as one body with all of our diverse gifts, with all of our different personalities, that we might come together as one to serve Him in love. Paul uses a picture of soldiers in Philippians 1:27 when he says that we must live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ, by which he means that we are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and therefore not being frightened by our opponents. Because we are together, because we stand firm, because we have each other's back in the Lord. And again, there's just a question. Are you striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? Are you using your gifts for His glory and the benefit of your brothers and sisters? Are you taking your place? so that every member has a role to play. Every Christian has a place of service. That's the ideal. But it doesn't always quite work out that way, does it? That doesn't mean there won't be any problems. Third thing to notice as we kind of just work through this passage, three, notice some nevertheless refuse to serve. Look down at verse 5. It says, and next to them, so here's another one of these next to thems, the Tekoites, that's the people from Tekoa, repaired, and the word means made the wall strong, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. So overall, the people of Tekoa are commended. They are hard workers. In fact, they serve here, and later on in verse 27, we'll find them working at it again. The Tekoites actually take on two portions of the wall. They finish in one place, then they go over and help in another. I mean, what servants they are. But not all of them. Some from Tekoa, the nobles, the wealthy, those with power, verse 5 says, refuse. Literally it says they wouldn't bend the neck. They would not stoop to serve. That's a statement of pride. We're not going to do that. We're not going to get our hands dirty doing that. Let somebody else take that job. As far as they were concerned, this kind of thing was beneath them. They would stay where they were and they would let others take their place. Obvious question, I think, but do you ever think that way? Do you ever find yourself thinking, I'm not going to do that? That's beneath me. I'm better than that. I can do something. Let somebody else do that. Kids at home, especially you who proclaim to be Christians, do you ever fight over whose time it is to do the chores? Now it's time for confession, right? I did that last time. I shouldn't be expected to do that. You know what that is? That's just stinking pride. Maybe you did do it last time. So what? Do it again. Do it without asking. Do it with a good attitude. Why? Because you want to be a servant rather than selfish. That's our calling. Dad, do you give an example of that? In the way you do things yourself, or mom, or young men in this church, you who are young and not yet married, and maybe you've got some time, are you the first to jump in and say, I'm going to take care of this, or young women, I'm going to make myself available? Because that really is the spirit of Jesus, isn't it? Matthew 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, not to make others do for Him, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. As believers filled with Christ, we ought to be the most willing servants of all. We ought to look for ways to join in when there's work to be done, whether at home or at church or wherever we find ourselves, and do it eagerly, because that is the humble spirit of Jesus, right? I mean, you've seen Him in the New Testament. This is what He looks like. And man, do I want to look like Him. By the way, Rockport, I love watching you serve one another. When it's working as it should at family camp and you're just pitching in, or on a fellowship Sunday or a work day, when someone's sick and there's a need, I love to watch you pitch in and share the work with nobody holding back. I love to see you bringing your children and teaching them to serve like that, because there is just something incredibly Christ-like about that. And so we cultivate a willingness to serve. And as we do that, one of the things we find out is that this is indeed the Spirit of Jesus that unites us together and also equips us to stand against the enemy. Loving unity is key to our survival as God's people. Satan loves to divide and conquer, doesn't he? If he can get us squabbling with each other over whose turn it is to serve, or I think my way of doing that's better than your way. No. Just build the wall. Just go do what you were called to do. Just do your part. Because it's a people with a humble servant-like heart, like Jesus, who are equipped to stand against the enemy's assault in a way that prideful people just are not. And so have the Spirit of Jesus in everything, to be united in Him for service. That is what a fellowship that belongs to God will look like. That brings us to the next thing. One of the reasons we must be united in our willing heart of service is because we will face the assaults of the enemy targeted against us. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so the second thing to look at this morning is we must press on in faith despite the enemy's constant opposition. We must press on together, knowing the enemy is going to come against us. Chapter 4. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews." Verse 3. "And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he also," we see, "jeered at them." Now, I don't think I need to introduce these guys to you. We've met them. In a nutshell, Sanballat is leader of the Samaritans. He hates the Jews. He's determined to do everything he can to stop what they're doing. His partner in crime, Tobiah, is a traitor to the Jews who has gone over to the Ammonites and now is serving them over against the Jewish people. And so when word gets back to these two that work on the wall is indeed progressing, verse 1 says they are furious. Why are they furious? Well, because they know if this wall is built, they will lose the power they once had to intimidate and manipulate the Jewish people. And that really is the issue here. These Jews, because they belong to God, refuse to go along with the idolatry and paganism of the nations around them. We saw that back in Ezra. They are committed to living holy lives, separated from the sins of the world. They're seeking to do God's will according to God's word in every area of their lives. And for a pagan leader like Sanballat, that is unacceptable. "How dare these Jews come down here and act like this," he says, "act like they belong to God in some way, as if God has spoken to them in that word they keep talking about. Do they really believe that? Do they really believe that their lives are better than ours in some way? Who are they to claim a special knowledge of God? Who are they to say their way and their morality is better than ours?" Now, it's not that the Jews had even said it in those exact words, but the very fact of their existence as a people committed to God, as a people committed to being shaped by God's word rather than the prevailing culture, the very fact that they were a people dedicated to living unto God and His glory provokes this response. And it will always provoke that kind of response because it is always the goal of a pagan world to conform you to its image, to pull you into its camp, to pressure you into its mold. Isn't that exactly what Paul warns us about in Romans 12:1 when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world shaped by its pressures, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And the world seeks to pressure you to conform to its values, beliefs, practices. I mean, just look at the pressure that we are under today. To give in to the moral revolution that has swept the nation in the last decade. To affirm things like gay marriage and transgender identity and just go on with the litany. To shrug our shoulders and say abortion is no big deal. In fact, not only is it demanded that you affirm these things, contrary to Scripture, you're now told you must celebrate them. Get on the bandwagon. If you don't celebrate, well, they're furious. How dare you bring your faith into public? I mean, if you want to hold those backwards views of yours in your home and in your church, fine, but be quiet about it. Don't you dare imply that what God says in His Word has any relevance to anybody in real life. I had a student one time, he was furious at me once he realized in the New Testament class I was teaching that the things I was teaching, I believed were actual realities that touched everyone's life. He came to me between sessions and said, are you actually saying you think this is real? That I ought to believe these things? I said, well, yes, sir, actually. He stormed out. I thought I was being kind, but I saw a video just some time ago of Bernie Sanders Senator Sanders, just livid at someone he was talking to because they dared claim that Christ is the only way of salvation. And he just thought that was preposterous. He was furious about it. Legally, Sanballat can really do nothing to stop this work. The king, after all, has given permission. Because you can be sure if he could have stopped it, he would have done so. He's got the army there with him. For now, the forces of secularization do not have power to stop the preaching of the gospel. You can be sure if they could, they would. But as long as they can't, their tactic will remain the same as we see here, a tactic of ridicule, like we saw last time. An attempt to mock and bully believers into silence. And so Sanballat comes with his henchmen and his troops. By the way, notice the troops. You don't think that's an attempt at an intimidation? And he begins a propaganda war against them, seeking to portray them and their efforts as foolish, as worthy of contempt, as ridiculous. I mean, just listen to the things he says in verse 2. He says, "Now, what are these feeble Jews doing? Feeble, weak, worthless, pathetic, it means. Look at them, stupid people. Don't they know how powerless they are? Don't they know they're a bunch of losers? Here they are clinging to their God like that." Psh! And of course, it's true. We are powerless. We don't have great might in worldly terms. Oh, but we have a God whose strength is made perfect in weakness. He then says, "Do they think they can restore this wall themselves? How silly. Can't they see that it's hopeless? Don't they know that they've lost already? That they're not going to accomplish anything, weak as they are?" And it feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Does it ever feel to you like we're losing? I saw a Pew Research report just this past week that indicated that the percentage of professing Christians in this country has fallen dramatically in the last 10 years and is continuing to fall at an alarming rate as it did 50 years ago in Europe. I mean, from an outward perspective, it looks like the forces of secularization are winning. Now, a lot of that is the falling away of mere professing Christians, not true believers. But still, that's how it can appear. And so the world looks at us and says, "You know, church, you Christians, you're on the wrong side of history. You're on the losing side. You're going down. Why not just give up?" A friend of mine recently, one of the members of our church, reminded me that the arc of history is very long. And the outcome of these events will only be seen ultimately in eternity. Many throughout history have proclaimed the death of the church and the death of biblical faith only to be proven wrong when God decided to flex his arm. He says, "Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Are they so foolish to think that their devotion to God actually means anything? That their prayers do any good at all?" It's a new phenomenon called prayer shaming. Have you seen this? It's big today in social media, where people mock those who pray when there's a tragedy because they assume prayer is worthless, because they say prayer doesn't accomplish anything real. I actually had one of my doctors tell me that. We're talking. He says, "You're a pastor, huh?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I bet you pray for things. I prefer action." I said, "Well, doctor, I pray and act. But I believe God moves through prayer." Well, he thought that was rather silly. But it is silly if there's no God. But if there is a God who hears, there's nothing more important than that we would pray. And he says, "Will they resurrect these dead stones? Will these burned and worthless piles of rubble? Do they think they're going to build anything that lasts out of this garbage, this pile of broken things?" And of course, that is exactly what we are. We are broken things. We are a broken mess. We have no power in ourselves, but we bring our brokenness to God, whose specialty is resurrection in Christ. We bring our brokenness to God and watch Him work. I mean, that's the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, talking about us here, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so Sanballat and his gang of bullies show up and mock their faith, treat them with contempt. He's joined with his sidekick, Tobiah, in chapter 3, who says, you know, if a little fox jumps up on that wall, it's going to fall. What are they doing? They are trying to make these believers ashamed of their faith so they quit what they're doing. What does Paul say in the same environment, by the way, in Rome? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But this remains a favorite tactic of the enemy, to get in our face and to remind us how weak and feeble we are, to tell us again how small and incapable we are of doing anything with the spiritual weapons we employ. To them, it looks preposterous. We look weak. And you know what? They're not wrong. They're not wrong. We are weak. We are feeble. We don't stand a chance, humanly speaking, against the powerful forces around us. They are too big for us, but oh my, they are not too big for Him. We don't have power, but man, does He. And so rather than letting the taunts of the enemy drive you away from God, let them drive you to Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen, never underestimate the fierce power of the weak when they draw near to God. Which means, and this is the third thing this morning, we must press on, church. We must press on in prayer, knowing we have a strong God who hears. Did you notice where Nehemiah turns immediately? This is getting to be a pattern with him, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 4, immediately upon hearing these things, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Again, this has to be the secret of Nehemiah's effectiveness. This is always his response in a bad situation. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Nehemiah understands that prayer is not our last result in a crisis. It must be our first response. When the enemy closes in, we must pray. When he comes to taunt and mock, we must pray. When we are weak and ready to give up, church, we must pray. For when he, the enemy, does his worst, we are at our best when we pray. Nehemiah prays, and man, what a prayer. It's like one of the imprecatory psalms that Jeff taught us about at family camp, if you remember the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are those psalms where the writer calls upon God to step in and bring justice into a bad situation, calls upon God to come with strength and end the work of the enemy. Psalm 28, verse 4 and 5, for example, the psalmist says, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands, rather than render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands, He will tear them down and build them up no more. This is how Nehemiah is praying. Look at verse 4, hear, O Lord, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. That's quite a prayer. Is it okay for us to pray like that? Because we kind of hit this bit of tension, right? He's praying that God's judgment would come upon these enemies. And didn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So is there any value here for us? Can we pray the way Nehemiah does here? Can we pray for God's justice like this? Well, just three quick things that remind us how we can pray along the lines of Nehemiah. Number one, notice that this kind of prayer is asking God to step in and bring justice where there is injustice. And church, that's always a good thing. God hates the abuse of power. God stands against those who use their power to harm others or hinder His gospel. And so Nehemiah is asking God to step in and stop the evil of those who are working to bring harm to His people. Just as it is right for us to pray against those who promote the murder of children through abortion, who are involved in the wretched practice of sex trafficking, who use their wealth and power to abuse the poor, and who stand against the ongoing work of the gospel. We say, God, God, step in and bring an end to this evil. God, bring your righteousness. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Second, this is, you'll notice, not a prayer for personal vengeance, which would be wrong, but a prayer that God would bring judgment against their evil just as He has promised. Again, look at verse 5. He says, do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of your builders. Literally what he means here is, don't let them get away with this. Don't let them sweep their sin under a rug as if it's never going to be dealt with. God, let them face your judgment, which you said was coming against those who do evil like this. God, keep your word. We can pray that way. The prophet Jeremiah certainly prayed almost exactly these same words a couple of centuries before. He said, Jeremiah 18:23, yet you, O Lord, know that they are plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. We pray for evil to fall. We pray for those who do evil to face the judgment of God. Now, in the new covenant, we pray that they may face the judgment of God by coming to Christ and having their judgment dealt with by Christ. But if not, if they will not, God, keep your promise. Third, notice the goal of this prayer ultimately is to remove every obstacle to God's work here on earth. These men have set themselves in opposition to God and what God has promised to do through His people. And let me assure you, that is a terribly dangerous place for anyone to set themselves. I pray that you personally never find yourself standing against the work of God. I mean, who cares if some person tells you you're on the wrong side of history? The thing that is truly suicidal is to be on the wrong side of God and eternity. But here's the good news. Here's the good news that we can declare this side of the new covenant of Christ. Because we know the rest of the story that Nehemiah didn't quite know in full. We know that now that Christ has come, we know that His cross has power to take those who are God's enemies and redeem them as God's friends. We know that because that's what He did for us. Isn't that right? Every one of us who now belong to Christ, Romans 5 says, we were at that time enemies of God. We were once God's enemies through sin. We were on the wrong side of eternity. But Christ came from eternity, laid down His life for our sins, and rose on the third day to bring us into His kingdom of life. By faith in Him, we can be saved. We can leave our sin and opposition to God behind and come by faith into His kingdom as sons and daughters of the Most High, workers in His kingdom and children at His table. That's the offer that is made every time the gospel is preached. That's the offer that is made even to the worst enemies of God. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, it's the good news that anyone can be saved. Anyone can be changed into a friend of God, but you must hear the gospel, turn from your sin and unbelief, and embrace Christ as He is offered to you through His dying and rising again. And any who hear that call, turn by faith and embrace Christ, can be removed from those who are under God's judgment as enemies to those who are seated at His table as friends and family. And so we pray. And we work. And we share the good news of the gospel with friends and enemies alike. When necessary, we bear their hatred. We endure their persecution with the love of Christ in our hands. And for the love of His kingdom, we continue with confidence, knowing that the battle will be won. And church, that's what gives us a mind to work. That's what builds the kingdom where Jesus reigns as Lord. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed the knee? And are you now serving by the strength He provides through the grace of the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we look back across the centuries and we see the hatred that Your people endured, and we know that we will endure something like it. We see the weakness they were mocked for, and we know that we and ourselves, like them, are weak. But we see the might of Your power displayed in Your promises, and we know that those promises, even richer and clearer to us, bind us as a people of God. Strengthen us to withstand all opposition by faith with joy. And assure us of salvation, beginning in this world, but Lord, taking us ultimately to the full explosive expanse of Your kingdom in eternity. Lord, we're not building a kingdom now. We are receiving it as an inheritance through the finished work of Jesus. And for that, we praise You. And look by faith. God, would You deal with each heart and bring each to Yourself for Christ's sake. Amen.